A few years ago, an 18-foot oarfish was found off the shore of Catalina Island. You can see a picture of it there. That's wild looking. Those things can grow to be 50 feet. Now imagine you were vacationing on Catalina Island and you wake up in the morning and you're on your morning walk along the shore and you look out and you see this making its way with the tide towards the shore. How many of you would be certain what you were witnessing at that time? How many of you would admit that an 18-foot oarfish looks a little bit frightening? I would, for one. Some of us would find this frightening, even today, even in a modern time when we have things like the work of Jacques Cousteau to reference, the Discovery Channel, National Geographic. We have no shortage of high-definition photography and videos of the type of fish that reside in the deep, deep ocean. Even with all the educational opportunities at our fingertips and the knowledge that fish like that exist, when you actually see one, it's scary. They look very foreign, kind of alien-esque. Now imagine you lived thousands of years ago and you were part of the nation of Israel. Here's something you have to understand. Jews were not necessarily seafarers. They were desert nomads. They were familiar with animals like sheep and horses. Not very many Jews 2,000 years ago were familiar with the sea, and definitely not with all the fish that reside in them. As a nation, Israel rarely controlled the coast. Their father Abraham, he was a shepherd in Negev, which is a desert. The Israelites wandered for 40 years in a desert. King David spent his childhood caring for sheep in the wilderness around Bethlehem. And if you've been to Bethlehem, you can see that the wilderness is a lot like a desert. To the Israelites, a sea as large as the Mediterranean Sea or a sea as small as the Sea of Galilee, it was threatening. It was foreign. It was mysterious. It was chaotic, wild, untamable. They were at home. They were not at home in large bodies of water. So the sea represented something that is absolutely terrifying and out of control to them. And so it probably shouldn't surprise us that we even see this theme in Scripture, written by, of course, Jews. For example, in Genesis, at creation, the author describes water as something that is chaotic, that it needs the power of God in order to bring order. We also see the waters and the seas used as a tool for God in judgment for the entire world. Jonah was thrown into the sea when he turned his back on God, and he was brought out of the sea when he remembered God. Psalms describe the sea as dangerous and evil. We see this in Isaiah and Daniel. So the Jewish people, except for very few people, they saw the ocean and the sea and everything in them as something terrifying, something you couldn't tame. Now, imagine you're a Jew 2,000 years ago, and then you take a walk on the shore. And you see something like that. You're not just trying to keep your distance. You're sprinting inland because you are absolutely terrified. You're beside yourself, and understandably so. And it is with that understanding of the sea and the ocean that this happens. We come to our passage this morning. It's in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. We'll be going through it section by section. It begins in verse 23. It says, "Then he got into a boat," Jesus got into the boat, "and his disciples followed him." He had just preached for a long time on the shore. So he gets into the boat, Jesus and his disciples. "Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake." Now, the Sea of Galilee is an interesting place. It's almost 700 feet below sea level. It's about 13 miles by 8 miles. So actually, it's kind of a large lake, more so than a sea. But it also creates danger. And the reason is when cold winds come down the valleys in the Jordan Valley, the valley can actually act like a funnel. Some of us know a little bit about this. Some of us experienced that this weekend. It pushes down and suddenly the lake, which was calm, can turn into a raging sea the next moment. I've actually seen this. I've been on the Sea of Galilee around noon with one of those wooden tour boats going across. We made it across. We went into the museum. When we came out, our tour guide was teaching us, and literally we saw a storm approaching. The wind was against us, and we had to run at one point to our buses just because the storm came upon us really quick. It's not all that rare. That happens all the time on the Sea of Galilee. The story continues. The waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. His disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Now, this part of our passage, it raises a ton of questions. Jesus was sleeping during a storm where there's waves big enough to come across the whole boat? He's getting wet, there's mist, there's water, and he's sleeping? How does that happen? It's a good question. And why is Jesus so harsh with the disciples? Of course they're scared. The ocean is about to do what the Jewish people believe the ocean did, which is destroy people. This is what the evil, untamable, mysterious ocean does. Of course they're scared. The story continues. Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Can you imagine the shock and the surprise and the awe when Jesus spoke simply his own words, and he brought about peace and calmness and wholeness to what is usually known as untamable and chaotic and foreign and evil, the sea, with just his words? Out of all the miracles in Scripture, this is actually the one that I'd probably love to see the most. Because like you, countless times I have seen calm water, wind suddenly comes up, and then the water turns choppy and all over the place. That is typical. That happens all the time. But choppy and chaotic waters turning calm instantaneously? That doesn't happen. That takes a long time. I would love to see this miracle takes place. This is something that only the power of God can do. This is God reversing, like he always does in Jesus, reversing the effects of sin. So imagine the shock, the surprise, the disbelief of Jesus calming what is typically thought of as chaotic and untamable. And maybe for us this morning, it's not the ocean, it's not the sea that we would consider most chaotic and mysterious and threatening to our lives. But I encourage you to think about right now, what is it for you? What part of your life seems a little bit out of control? What part of your life seems threatened? What part of your life seems like you just can't tame it? Maybe it's a broken relationship between you or a friend that you just can't reconcile. Maybe it's your past. Maybe you're burdened with guilt and regret and remorse, and you just can't seem to experience grace and forgiveness. Maybe it's your future and all the unknowns that exist. Maybe it's the hopelessness of witnessing a culture that just seems to be spinning out of control to the point where it seems just to become more and more uncomfortable and less familiar. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a financial situation that you just can't get out underneath. I don't know what it is for you, but I invite you to consider, what is it for you this morning that seems out of touch, untamable, chaotic? Here's what we need to remember. That whatever seems chaotic or broken or irreconcilable, Jesus is in the business of repairing and bringing all things together under his rule. He wants to bring things back to the way he intended. He wants to bring peace. He wants to bring peace, wholeness. He wants to bring what the Hebrews called shalom to places that are broken, including the area of your life that you think is untamable. Peace and wholeness are absolutely essential to Christianity. It's all over the New Testament. Glory to God in the highest, and peace, goodwill towards men. Peace I leave with you, and peace, my peace I give to you. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. And of course, Jesus saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." So peace is essentially Christian, right? We are all living into our role and are called to be peacemakers. Well, Dr. Mark Roberts, he brings up a couple things that actually keep Christians from becoming peacemakers the way that Scripture describes. Number one, we tend to think that the peace that God offers is just for us personally. It's an inner peace. And while that might be true, it definitely falls short of the idea of peace and wholeness for the cosmos that God describes in Scripture. Second, we think of peace as kind of in negative terms, where, well, as long as there's not war, there's peace. As long as there's not fighting going on in my home, there's peace. But again, that's not the peace that God offers us. But what he's talking about this morning is a peace that isn't just simply a personal inner peace. It's not a peace that's just the absence of conflict. According to Scripture, peace, shalom, is the absence of conflict is just the beginning of peace. True peace includes personal wholeness. We see this all throughout Scripture. True peace invites corporate and community righteousness. It involves political justice and prosperity for all of creation. These are themes we see all throughout Scripture. So think back to that area of your life that is chaotic, that's frightening, that's mysterious. The biblical idea of peace is not that that would just be removed from you, but that prosperity and justice and righteousness and peace would actually fill that area. I bring this up today because we're beginning a 3-week series based on the idea that as a church, we just don't want something from you. We want something for you. And so for the next few weeks, church leadership is going to talk about how our church leaders have identified outcomes that we hope are a part of the life of the church as you experience it. So, for example, Sunday mornings at worship, we actually hope that from this time you experience peace and wholeness, that we add peace and wholeness to our lives together. As you participate in Grow, in Bible studies and retreats, that you will actually grow in relational connection and compassion for the people in this church. As you participate in service in this world and in this community, that you'll actually grow in generosity and your participation in service to the world. And so as we worship together, my hope is that the elements of our worship service, what we do in here together, as we remember our story and who we are, as we remember where we fit into the Scripture narrative, as we reorient our desires towards the kingdom of God, that we'll be actually adding peace and wholeness to who we are. And as we participate in the call to worship, and we remember that we're not at the center of all of this, as we sing together, as we remember that we connect with God and one another in a powerful way in corporate singing, as we confess, as we hear our story, as we bless one another, and even as we give our offering, remember that true life is found when we give ourselves away. In all of that, that the result just wouldn't be a great church experience. That the result would actually be that we are growing in peace and wholeness the way that Scripture describes it, and nothing short. So 2,000 years ago, the ocean sea was one of the most fearful, violent, chaotic things that could have been imagined by the people of Israel. And Jesus brought peace and calm and wholeness to that situation with just a word. Bringing peace, shalom, and wholeness, that is what Jesus is about. That's what God's mission is here in this world. And so my hope and prayer is that the time we spend together in worship will result in a greater sense of peace for all of us. This hour should be about what we have for you, not what we expect or hope from you.